that introduction, Jack Clover will speak to us on the subject, If Jesus Never Lived.
Friends, I wonder if you've ever stopped to consider how our lives would be affected if Jesus never lived. Whether we're Christian or non-Christian, it would be quite an event. For example, today would not be December 23rd, 2012. Perhaps we'd be using a Jewish calendar instead. The Gregorian calendar is the one we use, and it's used throughout much of the world. But the Jewish calendar says this is the month Kislev. And since there are varying numbers of the days in Jewish years, this would not be the 23rd of anything. And the year would be 5,774. And Orthodox Jews believe their year 6,000 will herald the end of the age. Calendars aren't limited to Gregorian or Jewish either. The Chinese call this the year of the dragon, number 4,710 in their years, and this is the 17th day of the 11th month. Interestingly, most calendar designers include days, months, and years, but they don't agree on the details. There's a Mayan calendar, too, about which I'm sure you've all heard, and the world should have ended 2 days ago, according to that. The Mayans are an ancient Central and South American civilization. Most of the world uses the Gregorian calendar, named after Pope Gregory the 13th in 1582. It replaces the Julian calendar, named after Julius Caesar. It had too many days in the year. 10 days were lost. But I don't think we need be too concerned. It happened in Britain in 1752, and the British seem to have survived quite well after dealing with that trauma. Many Coptic Christians still use the Julian calendar and celebrate Christmas on January 6, as do a few diehards in Great Britain. They call it the Old Christmas. They feel they were cheated out of 10 days when the calendars were switched. But even the Gregorian calendar didn't get things quite right. The monk who was doing the calculations miscalculated by about 4 years. And so Jesus was in his fifth year rather than just born in year one. Pope Benedict, the current pope, is in trouble with many of his flock because he agrees with that statement that the Gregorian calendar is wrong by 4 or 5 years. He went even farther in his recently published book, saying there's no evidence at all in original manuscripts that animals were present at the nativity scene of Jesus. So much for calendars and traditional Christmas stories. Let's stick to what the Bible says. Thankfully, the earth's activities are not governed by the chaotic calculations of human beings who decided to partition them in one way or another. It continues to perform precisely as the Lord God Almighty designed it to do, and we can, at a glance of the back page of the newspaper, if we're old codgers, or if we have more modern gadgets like iPhones or iPads or cell phones or laptops, we can see within seconds all the things that we need to know about the way God designed the earth. We can tell the times of sunrise, sunset, high tides, low tides, full moons, crescent moons, or new moons, because the Almighty designed those things to be entirely observable, predictable, and 100% reliable. Not only that, if we have the training, we can look at the stars and navigate lands or oceans. We're not likely to do that these days because we have clever gadgets that know exactly where the stars are even when there's fog or clouds or even daylight. But let's get back to the calendars for a minute. If Jesus never lived and there was no December 23rd, there wouldn't be a December 25th either. 94% of Canadians would not be celebrating some type of Christmas. Probably more than the present 4% would be celebrating the winter solstice, and possibly more than the present 2% would be celebrating Jewish Hanukkah. What, you say? No Christmas, no presents, no school holidays. That's right, and no parties either. Well, that may not be strictly true. All those things may be taking place, but we wouldn't be blaming Christmas for it if Jesus never lived. You see, long before Jesus ever lived, celebrations went on at this time of year that we call Christmas. For example, the Jews celebrated and still celebrate Hanukkah around this time of year. And this year, in 2012, it was celebrated from December 9th to 16th. Hanukkah was first celebrated about 165 years before Jesus was born. It originated after the Jews had gone through one of their many periods of persecution in their history, having been conquered and exiled. Their beloved temple in Jerusalem had been desecrated and polluted by the conquerors. And when they eventually regained possession and regained their freedom, they repaired the temple, ritually cleansed it, rededicated it, and worshiped there again. And that's what Jews celebrate for 8 days at Hanukkah. Some of the less strict Jews and some Gentiles called Hanukkah the Jewish Christmas. But of course, that's far from accurate, because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah. To Jews, Jesus was a good man, even a rabbi. Some accept him as a prophet, but none accepts him as the Messiah. In fact, the Mass of Christ, which is the original name converted to Christmas, or Christmas, was first introduced in the year 312 AD, almost 300 years after Christ was crucified. It wasn't to be a time of peace and goodwill either, because it was introduced by Roman conqueror Emperor Constantine, a military man and conqueror of many lands. He had been a pagan all his life, but on the eve of a winner-take-all battle, Constantine had a dream about the cross of Christ, and he believed he received a message from Christ that said, "By this, conquer." And he took notice of the dream, went into battle, won the battle, and embraced his own perception of Christianity. Following his battlefield conversion, Constantine decided Christianity should be the official religion of Rome. He conveniently ignored the teachings of Christ regarding peace, charity, humility, and love, and he was probably the first Christian in history to justify a war on the basis of it being a just war. But he's been imitated by world leaders ever since. Until then, Christians didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. They recognized or commemorated his baptism, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, just as we Christadelphians do each Sunday morning. However, it was not until later that century when Emperor Theodosius I made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And he went one step farther than Constantine had gone, because Theodosius outlawed all pagan religions and practices. And that was a very bold step when most of the world was pagan. And although it was a bastardized form of Christianity, it did establish once and for all that Jesus had credibility, that he had in fact lived, died, and been resurrected. And from that point on, a form of Christianity spread like wildfire, and true Christians had much less to fear in the Roman Empire than they ever did before. If Jesus never lived, religion would be, as it is now, a matter of choice. One may choose not to worship at all, or be a self-made man who worships his own creation. Worship one or many of the gods on offer, become a devotee of a god adopted by the most influential group we can find, or the one that has the beliefs that appeal to us the most. And that's still going on today. While the New Testament scriptures would not exist if Jesus never lived, the Old Testament would. The Quran and many other religious or philosophical books would still be around, as would the books for those embracing Buddhism, Shintoism, and Confucianism. And the Quran would still be as revered as it is now by Muslims, but it would be minus the chapters dealing with Mary and her son Jesus. Judaism would still exist, so knowledge of the true and living God, Yahweh, would still be available. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And that concise New Testament description of him would not be in existence. Now, assuming all else had progressed to the same point as it has today, Judaizers would probably be tweeting, twittering, and Facebooking themselves into a frenzy in an attempt to proselytize Gentiles. And that would be in stark contrast to what they have done in their history, because they have to be persuaded to accept Gentiles into the Jewish faith and society. The Old Testament scriptures would probably be, as they are now, considered to be the second most influential writings ever produced. In case you're wondering what writings were number one, or are number one, China's I Ching, whoever he was, holds that spot. The Jews would still be the most talented and most hated people on earth if Jesus never lived. If Jesus never lived, millions fewer lives may have been lost in sectarian violence between pretend Christians. Not that all wars have their origins in religion, but many of them do. In fact, even now as we sit comfortably in our cozy place of worship, others are dying in 70 different conflicts going on throughout the world. They include Muslim versus Muslim, Christian versus Muslim, Muslim versus Jew, Arab versus Jew, Protestant versus Roman Catholic, and on it goes, and each side justifies its cause one way or the other. Religious purity or ideologies are cited as motives, but when the layers of pretense are stripped away, in all cases we're left with ambition, power, greed, simple hatred, or desperate economic straits as the real causes of the wars. If Jesus never lived, 1 in 5 of the world population would not be calling himself or herself Christian and hoping for an everlasting reward in heaven or on earth. But you see, what we call ourselves doesn't really matter. It's what we are that matters, and that's because Jesus did live. Calling ourselves Christadelphian doesn't matter if we don't live according to the dictates of Christ. There are thousands of other Christian denominations. There may be many among them using other names who believe essentially the same as we do. The name doesn't matter. It's simply a way of being identified among a plethora of other professing Christian groups. What we believe and whether the example we set by the way we live and how we attempt to persuade others to join us is what matters. Those are the things that prove our faith in God's promises. Because Jesus did live, not only Jews, but pagans and Gentiles were presented with a never-before-available opportunity to gain eternal life. Prior to Christ's coming, the Jews, or Israelites if you prefer, knew their creator God, Yahweh is his holy name. They knew that he had promised to send them a savior, a Messiah. But in spite of that promise, from time to time, as we all do, Jews thought their ways were for themselves to decide rather than for God to decide. They liked what they saw other nations doing and failed to obey God's laws until they were severely punished. Then they would get back on track for a while, and then the cycle of obey, disobey, get punished, obey, disobey, get punished would carry on for several thousand years. But their rebellion against the Almighty reached a climax when they called for the execution of Jesus of Nazareth, having rejected him as the promised Messiah, even after he provided irrefutable proof. As he walked among them for over 3 years, he gave them every possible reason to believe in his messiahship. The Bible tells us Jesus came to his own people, the Jews, and they didn't believe in him. Acts 13 tells us that. It says, on the Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. Paul being the Apostle Paul, of course, the main writer of the New Testament. Both Paul and Barnabas replied courageously, "It was necessary to speak the word of God to you Jews first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we're turning to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has told us. I, the Lord, have appointed you to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and praise the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed for eternal life believed. So the word of the Lord was spreading through the entire region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high social standing and the prominent men of the city to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and threw them out of their region. You see, friends, the Jews are supposed to be God's messengers to the Gentiles, and they believe they are. But they can't fulfill that role while they refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But in spite of their intransigence, the Jews are still God's chosen people, and when Jesus returns, they will be forced to accept him and recognize him as the Messiah. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they pierced and mourn, Zechariah 12, verse 10. Now, that prophecy was written hundreds of years before Christ was born. The Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, tell us of the fulfillment of that prophecy as Christ was crucified. They say, "Because it was the day of preparation, that bodies could not stay on the crosses on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was an especially important one, "the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to have the victims' legs broken to hasten their deaths so they could be taken off the crosses before sundown. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men who had been crucified with Jesus, first the one and then the other. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out immediately. These things happened so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, which says, 'Not a bone of his will be broken.' And again, another prophecy says, 'They will look on the one whom they have pierced.'" Now, did you notice, friends, that in that incident, two prophecies were fulfilled in ignorance by a Roman soldier whose job it was to make sure that Jesus was dead before his body could be released. Why did he break the legs of the other two crucified with Jesus, but did not break the legs of Jesus? It was because he was already dead. But that soldier must have wanted to make sure Christ was dead, so to make sure, he pierced the side of Jesus, but not of the other two. That Roman soldier had no knowledge of the prophecies that said not a bone of Christ's body would be broken. Neither did he know about the prophecy that ensured that the Jews will, when Christ returns, see the scars they caused to be made in his hands, feet, and side as they look upon him whom they have pierced. Those are examples of how the Bible prophecies are fulfilled in detail when their time comes. Not only did Jesus live, after living a perfectly sinless life, as judged by his Father, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. Now, it's important for us to understand that Jesus was not a robot. He was not just a robotic figure set in motion by God, a robot who had no will of his own. A robot who could not have sinned even if it wanted to. Jesus could have sinned. He chose not to sin. He had to resist the temptation to sin in all the same ways that we do. Jesus was tempted in all the same ways as we are, but in spite of that, he remained sinless. That's the only reason Christ's sacrifice for our sins can be effective on our behalf. To demonstrate his acceptance of that sacrifice on our behalf, God raised Jesus from the dead, confirmed him as our Savior, and took him up into heaven to be by his side. Jesus, now the Christ, will remain there until he is sent back to the earth to establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. That, of course, will be the ultimate proof that Jesus did live. It is a time when the faith that we have demonstrated by being baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be needed anymore, because our faith will have been replaced by seeing him in all his glory. While we wait for that time, we see evidence all over the world that the vast majority of old Orthodox denominations of Christianity are losing followers at an alarming rate. No wonder Luke 18, verse 8 asks, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth?" Last year, while the Pope delivered his Christmas appeal for peace and an end to religious persecution, attacks on Christians took place in Nigeria, the Philippines, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. The same Pope said that while Protestant and Orthodox churches may possess some elements of holiness and truth, both are defective, and only Roman Catholicism is the one true church. He obviously hasn't heard of the Christadelphians. Just last month, the retiring Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the world's 80 million Anglicans, said, "It seems we are willfully blind to some of the trends and priorities of the wider society. We have, as a result of yesterday, lost a measure of credibility in our society." He made those comments because the day before, the church hierarchy voted against ordaining women as bishops. Meanwhile, the incoming Archbishop of Canterbury is reputed to be less of a liberal than the outgoing one. Nevertheless, when questioned about homosexual marriage and the ordination of women bishops, he's reported to have said, "There must be no homophobia in the church," which could mean anything. He also said he would be voting in favor of women bishops. And that is a far more liberal attitude than the majority of church hierarchy, who were about to vote not to allow women bishops in the church. Now, all agree that Anglicans are in danger of destroying their church through internal wrangling. The Bible says in Luke 11, verse 17, a house divided against itself will fall down. Anglicans and other big churches are not the only ones that can fall because of internal divisions and strife. It can happen to any, small or large. But if Jesus never lived, the thousands of nominally Christian denominations would not be in existence today. It's a tragic but true situation that although there are approximately 3 Bibles for every person in the United States, and they are among the highest percentage of Christian churchgoers in the world, their ignorance of even the most basic of Bible knowledge is appalling. According to a recent huge survey, 1/3 of Americans believe the Bible to be wholly true, but they do not know why. And very few know the official basic beliefs of the faith they profess to possess. Hispanic Catholics scored the lowest of the groups tested, while Mormons ranked the highest. Christadelphians were not included in that survey because we're not a big enough group, so that we would, of course, come out on top. There's much confusion even about Christ, not so much about whether there is such a person, but more about the facts set out in the Bible concerning him. The hierarchy of the churches are mainly responsible for that. They encourage their flocks to listen to them rather than look at the Bible for themselves. God is not the cause of confusion, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 33. The only remedy for the confusion is individual study. There are those ready to help, and there are concordances and amplified versions of the Bible and other publications to guide, but conviction must come from within oneself, born of learning, not of conditioning or emotion. The last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples before being taken up into heaven were, as recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go forth into the entire world and tell the good news to everyone. Those who believe and are baptized will find salvation. Those who do not believe, and by implication are not baptized, will be condemned." And that, friends, is what we're endeavoring in our own small way to do tonight and whenever else we get the opportunity. We're preaching the gospel of repentance, belief, and baptism. We try to stay positive in the face of the opposition we get from the world. We don't expect droves of people to beat a path to our door demanding baptism. That would be contrary to what the Bible tells us to expect. But one here and one there gets the message and responds to the appeal. And that's what keeps us trying. On the odd occasion, a high-profile person is converted to some form of Christianity. A TV show watched regularly by 14 million North Americans has been denounced by its 19-year-old star as filth. And he says, "If you watch 2.5 Men, please stop watching." His motivation, after being a star of the show for 9 years, he started to study his Bible. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the writer, the Apostle Paul, says, "The time will come when people will not listen to wholesome teaching, but will follow their own ideas, listening only to those who tell them what they want to hear. They'll block their ears to avoid hearing God's truth and turn to mythology." And then Paul exhorts his disciples to stay calm and sane in the face of all opposition, to face hardship as necessary, to continue to spread the gospel at every opportunity, and to do our duty as befits our calling in Christ. Another inspired writer, probably Luke, in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31, warns of what the church will face in the years to come. He says, "I know that when I am gone, savage wolves will come among you and will not spare the flock. They will even come from within the flock, professing to be Christians. They will distort the truth and induce disciples to break away to follow them." Friends, the writer could have had no idea to what extent his words would come true. Today, there are more savage wolves than there are sheep. That prediction made over 2,000 years ago is being portrayed vividly all around us. Recognizing this situation demands a decision. Either we are for Christ or against him. There is no in-between. It's not good enough to say I'm not against Christ just because I choose not to be baptized. Christ himself puts that argument down. He says in Matthew 12, verse 30, he or she who is not with me is against me. Or, as William Barclay, a well-known Bible student, puts it, if by our presence as part of the true body of Christ we are strengthening it, then by our absence we are weakening it. My understanding of that passage is that if we are not at war against the influences of the godless world, we are in fact contributing to its strength. Now, even though Christadelphians are religious conscientious objectors when it comes to obeying the government's order to fight their enemy, we must always fight against those who would draw us away from the things of God, to have us embrace the things of the world that is destined for destruction. However, we only have figurative weapons to carry on this fight. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, verses 12 to 17, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the forces of evil in the political heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day and having done everything to stand. Stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by fitting your feet with sandals of the preparation that comes from the good news of peace. And in all of this, by taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil ones, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, of course, the exhortation in these verses is to war against the influences of the unholy world that surround us like an enemy army. It's easy to recognize many of the more obvious things we should not have as part of our lives. Many are listed in Scripture, and the verses probably most often quoted are in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, where it says, now the things to avoid are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, depravity, idolatry, sorcery, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish rivalries, dissensions, factions, envying, murder, drunkenness, carousing, and many similar things. I'm warning you, as I had warned you before, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, no doubt we'd very quickly accept that we should avoid most of these things, even though we may have a bit of trouble with things like controlling our anger or envy. That may be more of a challenge than avoiding, say, murder or drunkenness. But what about the not so obvious? The things that are more subtle, such as being seduced by humanist arguments as to why we should put political correctness before biblical instructions. After all, a Christian is a Christian is a Christian, right? Does it matter if we accept the traditional Christmas story instead of the Bible story? Does it matter whether we believe Jesus is the Son of God or God the Son? Does it matter whether we believe Jesus is part of a three-in-one God or the only begotten Son of God? The majority of Christianity would say it doesn't matter. Just live a good life and leave the rest to Jesus. He knows we're doing our best. His blood covers us. Well, that's not what the Bible says. John 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Galatians 1, verse 6 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned. As we said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned. Am I trying to gain the approval of people or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. In Romans 10, verses 1 to 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God on behalf of my fellow Israelites is for their salvation. I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not in line with the truth. For ignoring the righteousness that comes from God and seeking instead to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, with the result that there is righteousness for everyone who believes." Jesus did indeed live. And the Bible does not leave it to our imagination as to what his life, character, and function was to be on our behalf. The Gospels include the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and contain a total of 89 chapters and a total of 3,779 verses. Only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell of the birth of Jesus, and they take only 20 verses in each case to tell it. The balance of the 3,739 verses tell us of the baptism, the ministry, the death, and most importantly of all, his resurrection. Putting things in perspective then, what part of the gospel narrative makes the most difference to you and me? The birth of Jesus was important because he was the Son of God, the only one who had the potential to be our Savior. Knowing of his working of miracles, his teaching, and his example was important because they helped build up our faith. But if Jesus had not lived the perfect, sinless life as judged by the Lord God Almighty, he would not have been raised from the dead to be granted immortality, to be God's right-hand man, and to act as mediator between mankind and the Almighty. Jesus would have lived and died as Jesus, but he would never have become our Savior, the Christ. As it is, Jesus can be our Savior if we publicly declare our allegiance to him and his Father through baptism and attempt to live our lives in accordance with their will. For those who choose to ignore their call to salvation, it will be as if Jesus never did live. We may all enjoy a happy Christmas for the next few days, but a true Christian can enjoy a happy eternity.